turn with me to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 1. The one epistle above all of Paul's. That deals with the sublimest truth pertaining to the church. The Book of Solomon has been called the book for the man under the sun. The book of Ephesians, about the man over the sun. Some of the great truths of the doctrine of God pertaining to the church are in this letter to the church at Ephesus. Beginning with verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation to come, that is, of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Thus read the first 10 verses of chapter 1 of the epistle to the church at Ephesus. Only through the Holy Spirit of God can we understand this. We're going to take it slowly and as easily as possible. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I stop, and we just look at the words as we come to them. Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. When he was arrested on the road to Damascus, he was called Saul. When the Holy Spirit separated him and Barnabas to preach the gospel, He wasn't called Paul until after Sergius Paulus had been saved under his ministry. Look in Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. In verse 6, Paul and Barnabas had launched their first missionary journey, and when they'd gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul. And there we have the first note of change from Saul to Paul. Saul was a Hebrew name, Paul a Greek name. It's possible he had both names throughout his life. It's also possible that he was called Paul after this first convert on this first missionary journey, Sergius Paulus. But he comes to be known as Paul from now on, the great disciple, the bond slave of the Lord. As he completes his signature of the letter, he designates himself an apostle of Jesus Christ through, literally, through the will of God. Paul continued to ring the changes on the fact that he was an apostle. Much confusion exists in the minds of students of the Word of God concerning the apostle chosen to take the place of Judas. Personally, I've never had any difficulty within my own mind. I do not believe that the action of the apostles in the upper room in purportedly selecting or electing Matthias was valid. All of the apostles were chosen personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples in the upper room had no authority whatever to act. On the other hand, they were told to do nothing until the Holy Spirit had come upon them in power. Along with the fact that nothing was ever heard of Matthias after that. And the conflict that seemed to exist between Paul and the 11 concerning the apostleship, to me, is evidence enough that Paul was the one chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven in his body of flesh and bones. Stood in front of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. So bright was his glory that Saul of Tarsus was stricken blind and fell prostrate in the dust before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord personally and individually chose Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle. by way of refreshing your mind, look at the first verse of the book of Galatians, just back to your left. This epistle of Galatians, written in the heat of differences with the 11 apostles, Paul gives vent, in one sense of the word, to the bitterness because of the apostles' refusal to accept him. And he writes, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by a group of men and not by some man. And none of the other apostles were chosen by a group of men or any man. They were all of them chosen by the personal appearance and designation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. An apostle of Jesus Christ by or through the will of God. That's how came he to be an apostle. He contends for it throughout his ministry. I've always been interested in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we find the expression Christ Jesus. The other apostles speak more of Christ Jesus than they do of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks almost unanimously of Jesus Christ. But if you'll turn to the next book, Philippians, you see a little peculiar happening in Paul's signature to the church at Philippi. Philippians 1 and 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. There you've got Jesus Christ and then Christ Jesus. Many think it's immaterial, but not so. The emphasis is on the word first used. In the name Jesus Christ, the emphasis is upon Jesus. In the name Christ Jesus, the emphasis is upon the word Christ. Now, Paul, speaking of Jesus Christ, has reference to the one who came to earth made in the likeness of the servant apart from sin, suffered, bled, and died on Calvary's cross, was buried and rose again the third day and ascended on high. The emphasis is on the one who was here on the earth and who went to heaven and who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. When the word Christ appears before Jesus, or have Christ Jesus, the emphasis is upon the one who in heaven laid aside his glory and left heaven and came to earth and took upon himself the form of a servant. So when you read of Jesus Christ, the emphasis is upon the one who was here on the earth and who went to heaven, back to heaven. When the word Christ appears first, the emphasis is upon the one who was in the heavens and came to the earth. And the emphasis is here, upon the one who was here. How few people know that Jesus the Christ returned to heaven. I've had several speak to me of some sort of a communication which appeared in the media recently in which various individuals denying the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of their denial of the second coming of Jesus Christ is due to the fact that they don't know that he's in heaven. Their reasoning is thus: before Christ can come to earth the second time, He must be reincarnated and get him a body of flesh and bones, ignorant of the fact that he's in heaven today at the right hand of God the Father, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, in a body of flesh and bones, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. No concept of the resurrection. They talk about a spiritual resurrection. The spirit never dies. And there can be no resurrection of the spirit. Some speak of a soulical resurrection, but the soul never dies. And there can be no resurrection of the soul. Only the body dies. And if there is any resurrection, it's a resurrection of the body. But thank God he arose from the dead. And when he comes back, he's coming back in that body of flesh and bones. And he'll seat himself upon the throne of David and rule over the house of Jacob forever and ever, having established a kingdom of which there will be no end. Paul's emphasis is upon the Christ as Jesus, who has gone back to heaven. And one of the broad foundation stones of the teaching of the Apostle Paul is the resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection of the dead, says Paul, then you and I and all of us are still in our sins. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then nobody rises from the dead. But Christ arose from the dead. The empty tomb. Mute, silent testimony to the fact that he rose from the dead. Paul said, "Now I am an apostle of the one who came from heaven, took upon himself a body, suffered, bled, and died in that body, rose in that body, ascended in that body, seated at the right hand of God the Father in that body, and is coming back one day in that body." I marvel at the gullibility of man. I may not be using that word correctly, but most men accept without difficulty the fact that there were some men went to the moon and got out and walked around on the moon. They have no difficulty accepting the fact that man can do that, but God can't go from earth to heaven. But the creature whom God made can do it. But the God who made him can't. Paul, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ." If there's any one thing the Apostle Paul taught, it was the physical, literal, visible, corporal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the will of God. By the will of God, not by the will of some men. God purposed to make me an apostle. God made me an apostle. And I have the authority. Now, I'm writing to the saints. Much confusion concerning those to whom Paul addresses himself. He's writing to the saints. I see here two groups to whom he's writing. That's contradicted by many Bible students and teachers, some contending that it's just one group. He calls them saints in one place and calls them faithful in another. Or some translations, they said, "unto the holy ones here who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ," because the word translated faith and belief is the same word in the Greek text. But I see two classes here. To the saints, first of all, this is addressed to all Christians. This is addressed to all Christians. Many people wonder, that's why Paul's not writing to lost people. Paul wrote one epistle primarily to the lost, but not distinctly to the lost. That's the book of Romans. I say this concerning the book of Romans. If you want to find the gospel of the grace of God, you go to the book of Romans. You don't look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John for it. You don't look in Acts for it. You go to the book of Romans. Now, of all the seven church epistles that Paul wrote, in the thousands of manuscripts dating back to the 2nd, 3rd century, that back, in all of the manuscripts, the order of Paul's epistles, always the same. They never vary. Other books do, but not the church epistles. Thessalonians was the first one they wrote, and they're the last ones in the canon of the Scripture. Romans is first. There's a development in the doctrine of these church epistles. Romans being the epistle which treats of salvation, the need of salvation, the way of salvation, the hope of salvation, all of those things. And he goes on to Thessalonians, which treats of things pertaining to the time of the end. Now, you get the gospel to sinners in Romans. Practically every book in the Bible is written to saved people. Now, Paul is writing to the saints. He's writing to the Christians. Contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, salvation is not the end. The salvation of the individual is the beginning of the Christian experience and not the end. It's the beginning. It's the birth, the new birth. Paul is writing to those who've been born, to those who've been saved. And he has a specific end in mind as he writes. I appreciate very much what the late Dr. Barnhouse said on one occasion concerning the lost and the saved. You know, there are many, many people in many, many churches that think the sole business of the church is to get people born again. They've got a pen full of newborn babes that are starving to death because nobody will feed them and they won't let anybody else come in and feed them. Dr. Barnhouse, who fed them, said, "I am not an obstetrician. I'm a pediatrician. I haven't been called to bring them into the world. I've been called to teach them after they've been born, come into the world." Now, the commission of our Lord is threefold. And the majority of my friends in the ministry recognize the first two parts, but they know nothing of the third. Make disciples. Baptize them. Then teach them. They know to make disciples and to baptize them. They know nothing about teaching them. Nothing about teaching them. These are to the saved, this epistle. The other epistles are to the saved. Now we have the Gospel of John, specifically written to tell people how to be saved, because it says in there that this book has been written to tell you how to be saved. The first epistle of John, written to people who have been saved in order that they might know that they've been saved. One of the stark tragedies of today is that many, many a person is saved, but they have no assurance concerning their salvation. Every time they have a storm or a tornado warning, they think they're lost and they get saved again. Every time a flash of lightning goes across the sky and the roar of thunder follows, they get saved again. They have no assurance of salvation whatever. Every time they get sick, they think they're lost and they want to be saved again. And every time temptation comes or sin comes or something happens, then they think they're lost and want to be saved again. Well, the first epistle of John is written to Christians to tell you how you may know that you're saved, and then you rest in that. Ephesians is written to Christians. Look, let me show you something. Turn over to the 17th verse. No, let's take the 15th verse. It'll be several weeks before we get there, but I want you to look at this. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, after I heard that you were saved, listen, after I heard that you were saved, what do you do when you hear that somebody's saved? You say, well, praise the Lord, mark them off your list and go on hunt somebody else. You forget about them entirely. But Paul said, after I heard you were saved, not only that, after I heard you had grown and grown and grown and grown and grown in grace to the extent that you love all the saints. Now, don't everybody jump up and raise your hand, but I just want to ask a question. I'm afraid to. How many of you love all the saints? Now, Brother Wilson, you don't know so-and-so. How many of you love all the saints? All of them. Well, brothers, you just don't know how unlovely they are, how unlovable they are. I tried loving them. They just brushed me off. But after I heard that you've been saved, and after I heard that you've grown in grace until you loved all the saints, then I began to pray for you. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. We'll take up why and for what he was praying a little later on in these studies. But he's praying for them now. Paul had one driving ambition concerning the Christian. And his ambition concerning the Christians was that everyone that came to know the Lord under his ministry would mature in Christ and be a full-grown man when the Lord comes, and he wouldn't show up in heaven with a bunch of babies that had to be spoon-fed and burped every few minutes. He wanted to present everyone a full-grown everyone that came to know the Lord under his ministry would mature in Christ and be a full-grown man when the Lord comes, and he wouldn't show up in heaven with a bunch of babies that had to be spoon-fed and burped every few minutes. He wanted to present everyone a full-grown Christian in the Lord. That's what he wanted. He's writing. Turn to Colossians. I didn't make that up. I read that over here. You look at me as if you didn't believe a word of it. First chapter of Colossians, verse 28. Talking about Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature, full grown. For thus the word perfect means in this context, full grown in Christ Jesus. That's his ambition. And he taught, and he taught, and he taught, and he taught. Now, he's writing to the saints. He's writing to the Christians. There's a day coming when we'll all stand before the Lord. And as we stand before the Lord, we're going to give an account of the life we've lived from the day we were saved until we appear before him, either at the rapture or being brought forth from the grave, changed to incorruptible. And Paul wants them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. the faithful in Christ. Look in Revelation 17. We have another group added to saved and faithful. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. That there are two or three different types of Christian is evident in the Word of God. That here, in the 14th verse of the 17th chapter of the Revelation, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him, those that are with the King as the consort bride, as the ones who are ruling and reigning with Him, they're the called. All right. Number one, the called are the saved. We're told in the 8th chapter of Romans that everyone He calls, He justifies. That describes the majority of Christians. I am firmly convinced in the world today. Saved. Saved. And that's all. Saved. But He mentioned the second group. Not only the called, but chosen are the called out. Many are called. Many are saved. Only God knows how many are saved. Salvation is the easiest experience known to man. And woe unto those teachers and preachers and evangelists that try to make salvation difficult for the individual. All want us to do is receive it. Have you ever received a gift? Sometimes people are hesitant to receive a gift. And I've tried to give things to people once in a while and say, oh no, oh no, I stick it in their pocket and oh, there it is. Now, that's just how easy salvation is. It's just a gift. You don't do anything. I thought it was difficult. I thought it cost. It is difficult, and it did cost, but not man. It was difficult for God. It's difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it cost God, and it cost Jesus. But Jesus paid it all. If Jesus paid it all, then I don't have to pay anything. You didn't get that, did you? If Jesus paid it all, then neither I nor you have to pay anything. Saved. Now, we're going to read in the second chapter of Ephesians. Don't turn there now, but when we come to the 10th verse, we're going to read over there that we have been saved unto, or in order to do, some good works. We've been saved in order to do some good works, which God Almighty hath already foreordained that we should do. He's already foreordained. He's already got it outlined. Already got it charted, blueprinted. It's already laid out on the board. It's already laid out. That's the reason we were saved. Now, the quest of the Apostle Paul, the magnificent obsession of the Apostle Paul, was to find out why God Almighty saved him. And then he wanted to do that for which God had saved him. That's what he wanted to do. Ephesians is written, tell people what to do, all right? The called, the saved. Then there are few that are called out of the called. Our Lord appeared unto 500 of the brethren at one time. We don't know whether any of them were very close to Him or not, but He appeared unto 500. We know that a little later on, He reduced the number and He called out 70 and sent the 70 out. How close He was to any of them, we're not told. Later on, he called out 12. And he sent out the 12. We learned as we study about the 12 that three of them were closer to him than the other nine. Peter, James, and John. But as we study those three, we come to learn that one of the three was closer to him than the other two. John, the beloved apostle, was closer to him than Peter and James. So we have the 500 called. We have 70 called out. We have 12 called out. We have 9 called out. We have 3 called out. We have 1 called out. That thing applies to life today. He's called us all who name the name of Christ, but out of that he calls a few more. Out of them he calls out some. And so we have the called here in Revelation 17:14. We have the called, then we have the called out. Then among the called out, we have still a third group mentioned, and those are the faithful. Those are the faithful even among the called out. So there we have three groups of Christians set forth. Now, back here, this epistle is written to the saints, but in particular to the faithful saints, that they might go on even further in their Christian growth to bring honor and glory unto the Lord. The faithful in Christ Jesus. There you notice the change in the order of the words. Christ Jesus, faithful unto him who left heaven and came to earth. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, grace, marvelous grace, grace that is greater than all of our sins. Grace. I've purposed many a time in my 44 years in the ministry to preach on grace, and it's just like trying to empty the Atlantic or Pacific Ocean. It's inexhaustible. I can't do it. It's just like preaching on God. There's no end. There's no limit. The grace of God. And I rejoice with every one of you present this morning that has a deep and abiding conviction born of the knowledge of yourself that you are nothing, just a poor sinner. You amount to nothing. You are nothing. You have nothing. And you're not worthy of any thought of God whatever. I rejoice with such people because you can understand something about the grace of God, which reaches down into the miry pit of sin and lifts you up and sets your feet upon a rock and establishes your way and causes rejoicing to come into your heart. You can know nothing of God and His grace until you accept the fact that you are absolutely nothing in the sight of God. Nothing. Grace. Grace to you. Then peace. Then peace. Oh, the fellows. I just wish everyone running for office could be elected. Then we really would have peace, wouldn't we? With all of them promising peace, get together and pool all of their resources and knowledge for peace, there would be peace. Yes, there would. Yeah. No. No, there is no peace apart from the grace of God. There is no peace apart from the grace of God. I wouldn't discredit any and all attempts to affect peace in the world today between nations and between individuals, but any lasting peace is going to be founded on the grace of God. There is no peace to the wicked. The meaning of that is there's no peace for an unsaved person. There is no peace for an unsaved person because the foundation of peace is grace. And where grace has not done its work, there will be no peace. You search the Bible in vain for any difference in the order of those two words. You'll never find the expression, peace and grace be unto you. Because it doesn't come that way. It's always grace and peace. Because the grace of God precedes any peace that an individual has. Now, may grace and peace be to you. Grace and peace be to you. Oh. Wouldn't you love that instead of a, have a good day? Oh, brother. What is a good day? I was amused at a cartoon I saw not long ago. Somebody said to one, have a good day. He turned and looked at him with a sour face and said, why? Why don't you say, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father? If that seems a little awkward or something, just then cry out, anathema! Oh, brother, grace and peace be unto you. May the grace of God attend your way. May peace accompany you with journeying favors and blessings. Grace be unto you. Blessed. Oh, I can't leave this word. From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever notice how seldom you hear the word Lord? People talk about God. They'd rather talk about God than Jesus. They'd rather talk about God than Christ. They don't want to talk about Lord at all. Don't want to talk about Lord at all. Many times the word translated Lord could be translated despot. Despot. One sense of the word, God is a despot. Now, Lord involves absolute and complete obedience. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and obey me not? Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? This little cliche has gained wide circulation throughout so-called Christian circles. And I don't like it because it isn't truth of the Word of God. With an air of piety, how often you hear this. If he's not Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. And I'd like for someone to show me one individual still in this body of death. Still in this body of death where he's Lord of all. He'd be Lord of all when he comes back as the Lord of lords and King of kings. No, I tell you. The ideal is for him to be Lord of all. And he will be one day when we stand in his presence, having put off this mortality or having put off the incorruption, as the case may be. But the Lord Jesus Christ implies obedience. Obedience. It isn't sacrifice he wants. It's obedience he wants. It's obedience. Do what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God and he's the Father. He's the Father from eternity. Jesus the Christ is the Son from eternity. There's never been a second throughout unending ages of eternity in which Jesus was not the only begotten Son of God. Being the only begotten Son of God, there's never been a fraction of a moment throughout the unending ages of eternity when God Almighty was not the Father from eternity. God the Father from eternity, God the Son from eternity, God the Spirit from eternity. Now, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Paul uses the expression in the heavenlies. King James translators insert the word place here, but it is out of place. It's in the heavenlies. One sense of the word, the heavens, is that space between man and God. That's the heavens. The space between man and God. In another sense of the word, we have the heavens, which takes in the atmospheric portion of the heavens. Some 12,000, 13,000 feet. I don't know the exact figures there. Then we have the heavens in which are the planets and the stars, etc. And then we have the heaven in which God is, in which his throne is situated. And then some of these epistles speak of the heaven beyond the heavens. Some of the far reaches there, the north. But we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. So few are interested in spiritual blessings. Nearly every Christian with whom I come in contact is interested in earthly blessings and not spiritual blessings. They want the blessings that God promised Israel. Look in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Here we're talking about spiritual blessings, and who wants spiritual blessings? They want the earthly blessings. Deuteronomy 28. Earthly blessings, worldly blessings, as opposed to spiritual blessings. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. This is under the law, dependent upon the obedience of man. We're under grace, dependent on the faithfulness of God. All these blessings shall come to thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Well, that's why I became a Christian. So my crops would be better, and the calf crop and the sheep crop would be better. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. I trusted Christ, so my business at the store would increase. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in. Blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in the storehouses, and all that thou gettest thy hand into. He shall bless thee in the land the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee in holy people unto him. Hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in them. He goes on and on and on. The blessings. That's not what the Lord has promised, Christians. He's promised us spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings. Time prohibits of going into that in any detail this morning. Suffice to say that the first spiritual blessing that has come our way following our salvation, the providential care and the many promises given us, the great and first spiritual blessing is love. The capacity to love. And when his grace comes in and his love is shed abroad in our heart, then we have peace. 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 Every once in a while I see someone who is anxious to die and go on to be with the Lord because they say, then I'll have peace. Then I'll be at rest. We can have it here in this lifetime in the Lord. Peace and all that follows. Listen, beloved. This epistle, Ephesians, is addressed to Christians. To Christians. But I'm thinking I may be talking to an individual this morning who is not a Christian. Maybe I'm talking to some man, woman, boy, or girl who's never trusted the Lord as your Savior. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. It's been done for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Will you accept him? Will you receive him? We're going to stand and sing a couple of stanzas of our invitational hymn.